Psalm 2. In our evenings together during the week, we are seeking to learn what the Spirit of God would teach us about the doctrine of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have tried to consider the extreme importance of our own clear understanding of the titles conferred upon the Lord Jesus as they relate to His person and to His work. We have learned already that only begotten as used of the Lord Jesus Christ is a term of endearment. It has nothing to do with Him being begotten of God as a father begets a son. It is a word that means God's only son, God's one and only son, God's unique son. The main thought expressed in the term only begotten is that He was the only one of His kind. There was none other like Him, and never will be another like Him. Now tonight we want to move on a little bit and look, if time allows us, at the words begotten and the word firstborn as they are used of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the word begotten, we find that that word is used of the Son of God 4 times in the Bible. And the first reference is here in the second Psalm. And according to the law first mentioned, the reading that we have here and the meaning of the word, the first time it is used, will determine the interpretation of it throughout the other parts of the Word of God. In Psalm 2 and verse 1, why are the nations in tumultuous agitation? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and terrify them in His fierce displeasure. Yet have I set up my King upon my holy hill of Zion. In my margin, the Hebrew word is anointed. I notice Mr. Darby in the margin uses the word installed. And so the verse could be rendered, yet, says God, have I installed my King upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, the problem in our understanding of this word begotten as used of the Lord Jesus is that it is the word that is normally and naturally used in the common sense to which we are accustomed of children who are begotten of a father. But one thing we need to remember in studying the Word of God, that the final say-so about the meaning of a word is not so much the Greek meaning, but the context into which the word is used. It is always a very simple rule, if I understand it correctly, of interpretation of words, that the word that is used is always determined. When you don't know what it means, the way it is used is the last word. That's what gives us the meaning of the word begotten. Now, while it is most frequently used in the normal and the natural sense to which we are accustomed, the word begotten is also used another way in our Bibles, and I'll give you 2 references. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, you have 10,000 instructors, but you have not many fathers. In Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. In Philemon, verse 10, to Philemon, Paul wrote, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now, we understand perfectly that the word begotten there, in relation to this expression he uses to refer to his involvement in bringing these Corinthians and Philemon, or Onesimus, to faith in the Lord Jesus, he used this word in another sense altogether. And we understand that in the two instances of begotten is used, is entirely a different sense from its natural and its normal use. And this is the case when begotten is used of the Lord Jesus. The premise that we're going to base our remarks upon is this statement, that begotten as used of the Lord Jesus is always used of him only in relation to his resurrection from the dead. I have in Psalm 2, I believe God has given to me an understanding of the prophetic import of this passage. I think in verses 1, 2, and 3, you have the recorded prophetic truth that is developed later on in the Gospels and the book of the Acts, that the rejection of God and of God's anointed was not in ignorance, but was by a premeditated, well orchestrated conspiracy. The kings of the earth in verse 2 and the rulers and so on set themselves together. Let us break their bands. But God's attitude toward them in verses 4 and 5, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak to them in his sore displeasure. I am firmly persuaded that this is a description of the coming great tribulation. In verse 6, I believe, is a reference to God establishing the Lord Jesus Christ as the King upon the throne of David. He says, yet have I set up or anointed my King upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And I believe the thought there is that in order for God to set him up as king upon his holy hill of Zion, he had to raise him up from among the dead. It is my firm conviction that you have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in these words, begotten. You have his reign in verses 8 and in 9 that is so graphically described in Revelation chapter 19 and in other places throughout the Word of God. I will share this with you before we get any farther in the subject, that one thing that really persuaded me and made it so emphatically clear to me that begotten must refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because there are only two possible things to which it could refer. One is the origin of the Son of God, and the other is his resurrection. And what persuaded me that this is definitely the resurrection of Christ of these two words, this day. All four times it is used, once here in Psalm 2:7, again in Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5. Every time you read of Jesus Christ being begotten by the Father, you always find these two words, this day. This day, this day, this day. Now, these words, this day, emphatically demand a point in time at which he was begotten. So it's impossible that it could refer to his being begotten of God. It could not refer to his generation from God in eternity as the Son of God, nor in time in his incarnation. For the simple reason, the Lord Jesus Christ never had a point in time at which he began to be. The Son of God always was. As God the Father had no beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ had no beginning. And so it is impossible for this to refer to the Son of God as being begotten of God, his generation from God. And I believe it is his resurrection here. Now turn to Acts chapter 13. And one thing I appreciate about the doctrine of the Word of God, the progressive revelation, as did we have a New Testament passage that says that Acts 2:7 is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I not only could perceive that personally, prophetically, as it's brought in Psalm 2:7, but when you come to the 13th chapter of the book of the Acts, and Paul's preaching to the Jews here, it's interesting to notice that his preaching is always, when he preached to his fellow countrymen, based upon the covenants, the promises, and the prophets. He was not only the one who was to whom was committed the truth of the church, the body of Christ, but he had a twofold ministry. He was also the witness of the messianic hope. And here, preaching to a Jewish audience, he is preaching on the messianic hope, that promise that God had given to David that he would never lack a man to sit upon his throne. Now, in verse 22, down at the last part, or just a little past halfway for the time of sake of time, Paul says, according from David, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior Jesus. I have no doubt that that is a reference to his resurrection. Now, speaking of the treatment afforded him, and they had killed him and put him to death, in verse 29, it says, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now there, without any contradiction whatsoever, is a New Testament statement saying that Psalm 2:7 was a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the subject in this section is the bodily resurrection of Christ. And I've noticed this in my study and reading of the Word of God, that in all of the early sermons preached in the book of the Acts, the references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ outnumbers the references to his death at least 5 to 1. That which is so frequently mentioned in Peter's sermon in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, and Paul's in chapter 13 to Jewish audiences, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you'll notice that carefully preaching in the opening of the book of the Acts, it was the preaching of a messianic hope. It was God who had offered to the nation of Israel a Messiah. And I am not yet sure at what point the offer of Messiah was terminated and put off until he comes again. There are those who believe, example, one of my favorite commentators believes the stoning of Stephen was the final withdrawal of the offer of the Messiah to the nation of Israel. But when you come to the preaching in the book of the Acts, there is no problem in seeing that the preaching is based upon the covenants and the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to David. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 1 for another reference to this word begotten. And I believe that we'll see all the way through it as a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. Now the third time this word is used of the Son of God is in chapter 1 of Hebrews, and it's in verse 5. Hebrews 1 and verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now this is the third time this is used. And the point I'm trying to make is this. If the Holy Ghost emphatically says in Acts 13, 32, that I have begotten you is a reference to the resurrection in Psalm 2:7, then it cannot possibly mean anything else here. This is a definite reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I believe that in verse 5 you have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and in verse 6 you have his coming and his reign. And when he brings the firstborn into the world again, in verse 6, when he brings his firstborn into the world again, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. I believe it is resurrection in verse 5 and second advent and reign in verse 6. Now in chapter 5 is the fourth and the final reference to this term, this day have I begotten thee. An interesting statement it says in verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. This is a verbatim quotation from Psalm 2:7. Further strengthening the proof that this is resurrection is verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's from Psalm 110 and verse 4. The priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek was an eternal priesthood in contrast to the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. These men were not permitted to continue because of death, but this man, the Lord Jesus, because he lives forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekan priesthood was simply that theirs was temporary, but that of Melchizedek was a type of an eternal priesthood. It's mentioned in the Word of God as without beginning and without end. He had no father, no mother, and I believe it means there's no record of his genealogy. And that's because he was to be a type of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. But now in chapter 8, to me is further proof that 5:5 is distinctly a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, tied together with the reference from Psalm 110, speaking of his resurrection in order that he might be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 4 of chapter 8, notice these interesting words speaking of the Lord Jesus, for if he were on earth, as the Revised Version said, he would not be a priest at all. And the reason of that simply is, he could not be a priest while he was on earth because he was not of the tribe of Levi. And I believe this teaches us that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus began with his resurrection. And that's what he is doing in heaven on our behalf. Interesting, in keeping with this, is a thought that occurred to me one day, that during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the very one of whom every whit and jot and tittle of the tabernacle spoke, and particularly the mercy seat, the lid upon the box in behind the veil in the tabernacle and in the temple in the days when the Lord Jesus lived. That was a type of Christ. Crucified, raised from the dead, the blood was put on the lid, and the priest represented the people with God in the great day of atonement. And the interesting thing about it, in keeping this thought that he was not a priest on earth, amazing as it may sound, I don't force this on you, it is my conviction that the Lord Jesus never once went in behind the veil to look at the box that spoke of himself, because he was perfectly obedient to the Word of God, and he had no right to go in there because he was not of the tribe of Levi. But that maybe not be too important connection with our subject, but that's the way I see it, and I thought I'd pass it on. Might be some cause for some discussion sometime. So the word begotten, as used of the Lord Jesus, never refers to his birth, but always to his resurrection. Never refers to his being begotten of a father, but refers to his resurrection from the dead. Now, the second word we wanted to get to tonight so we might finish these two words and get on with our subject of the denial and the declaration, so on, of the deity of Christ in later midweek services together. When we look at this word, firstborn, as used of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll find that it's used some five times of the Son of God. It comes from two words, and the first one of these words is first, and that's proto, like prototype, and the other is a word that means to bring forth. And when we look at the word firstborn, to us, the word just naturally conveys the thought of the first child born into a family. To me, in recent months, the Lord has impressed upon my heart how vitally important it is that we get a good hold on the only begotten and on begotten and on the firstborn, because the words naturally convey to our mind meanings that the Word of God never intended for them to convey. Now, when you think of the firstborn, as I said, it naturally brings to our mind immediately the first child born into a family. As a matter of fact, it is so used once of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. When speaking of his birth, it says, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. This is its ordinary meaning, or the use of it, when a woman's first child is a male. And even there, in the first use of it, where she brought forth her firstborn son, the true meaning of the word firstborn, as used of the Lord Jesus, is suggested there, her firstborn son or child coming ahead of all of her other children. Now, most of us, I'm sure, perhaps all of us are aware that in the epistles and the revelation, where doctrine is developed, is where we're going to learn the true meaning of this word firstborn. And we're going to discover now, and I repeat this for the sake of emphasis, as we look up these references, that firstborn is never, ever used of the Lord Jesus in relation to his beginning or to his birth. And the five references to firstborn that we're going to look at in the epistles and the revelation will verify this fact, that the title firstborn, listen carefully, relates to his position, his resurrection, his preeminence, his priority of being, and his relationship to his Father and to his brethren. And the careful examination of these five references will verify the definition, this definition of firstborn. Now, turn to Romans chapter 8. And here we run into what we need to remember. As we mentioned in the beginning of our talk this evening, we need to remember that principle that is called the law of first mention. And here is the first time it is used of the Lord Jesus in his nature as God. Now, in verse 28, it says, and we know that God is working all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here is the first use of this title, firstborn. And it says that the Lord Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now remember what we said a moment ago. It speaks of position, resurrection, preeminence, priority of being, and his relationship to his Father and to his brethren. And what it comes out here is this, that the word firstborn as used of the Lord in Romans 8:29 is simply a statement of fact that he came ahead of all of the other brethren. He has the priority of being. Because if it had not been for him, there would have been no brethren. And that's a term that he uses of his people. I don't remember any place where I'm ever given permission or encouragement to refer to him as my big brother or anything else. But he's pleased to call us brethren. but it speaks of the fraternity of believers of the body of Christ. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And I say again, it means he came ahead of all of the rest of them. Now, look in Colossians chapter 1. Perhaps here, I don't believe I should say perhaps, but just say that in Colossians chapter 1 is the single most important passage in the New Testament enabling us to get a proper understanding of the meaning of firstborn. It's going to require some slight changes in the reading here, and they are on absolutely trustworthy authority. Now, speaking of the Lord Jesus in verse 14 of Colossians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It is not the firstborn of every creature. If anybody here tonight has a revised version of any kind, it'll change this rendering. You see, this is the verse that Jehovah's Witnesses latch on to try to prove that Jesus Christ is not equal with God. Because left as it is in the King James Version, it says, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. And so that makes the Lord Jesus Christ a creature. Now the word creature and the word creation is from the very same word in the Greek. And it simply means the original formation. And there's no argument about it. Nestle's Greek text renders it that way. Mr. Darby and Mr. Weymouth in his Modern English Translation and the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, and every version I can get my hands on simply says that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn, not of every creature, but over all creation. And remember the thought of priority of being and preeminence? Look at the definition of it in verse 17. It says he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And that's the meaning of firstborn. Priority of being coming ahead of all other. And I don't have to be a genius if I had only noticed it earlier than I did, that if he's going to create everything, he had to come ahead of it. That's the primary meaning and the thought of the word firstborn here. Now notice in verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And again, read, he is before all things and by him all things exist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. Notice your marginal reference. He is not the firstborn of the dead, but he's the firstborn from among the dead. And it simply means this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the first one to be raised from the dead afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Just remember the thought. It relates to his position in resurrection, his preeminence, his priority of being, his relationship to God the Father, and his relationship to his brethren, to all the members of his body. He was the first one to be raised from the dead. Now, I borrowed a little help here from Bishop Mowell, or some call him Bishop Mowell, a Church of England clergyman who was a real man of God, a very capable man and in the Word of God. And he says, when you speak of firstborn of all creation, it means standing in relation of priority of existence. And that's what verse 17 said. And supremacy of inherited right, as in Hebrews 1 and 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. Mr. Anderson, in his excellent book, The Lord from Heaven, says that in the sphere of creation, the term firstborn can be applied only to the Lord Jesus as a title of dignity and glory. I don't think there's any argument about that. the title firstborn as applied to the Lord Jesus in relation to creation can only be a title of glory and of dignity. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And that is the thought of firstborn. Now this word is used again in Hebrews chapter 1, where we were a moment ago, and we were turned back there. Then we'll find one more in Revelation chapter 1 we want to look at. But now in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, you noticed a moment ago when I read that, I changed the word first begotten to firstborn, and that's correct. If you have a revised version, you'll find that in your revision in all likelihood. Now, this is a difficult verse to get a hold of, and so I took the liberty of paraphrasing, and I put it this way, and when he brings a firstborn into the world again. And the reason we change the word first begotten to firstborn is simply because it is the identical Greek word that is three other times translated by the word firstborn. It's the identical word firstborn and should be firstborn. And so it is speaking here again of his place of preeminence. Again, when he brings into the world the firstborn, he is the firstborn ahead of all others, but not begotten in the sense that this word would infer if left as it is. Now look in Revelation chapter 1, and there is another one referring to him, and again the word is first begotten, should be changed to firstborn, because it is the word from which comes the word firstborn. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 4, unto the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. As I said, it should be firstborn because it's the identical word as firstborn in the other places. In Colossians 1:18, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, again here the thought is ahead of all others. And it has occurred to me just recently that when I think of this title, firstborn, in this respect, firstborn is tremendously similar to his title of first fruits. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Meaning the first one was raised from the dead after the day of Christ at his coming. And so first fruits apparently to me is very close akin to this word firstborn. So tonight, rather hurriedly, we have gone over the words begotten and the words firstborn in order that we might understand, and if we ever need to defend the deity of Jesus Christ, that we understand what these words mean. There are two more references to this word. They're used two other times, and we won't turn to them because our time is gone. In Hebrews 11:28, it is used again in an historical reference when it speaks of Moses. You remember him there? It is used in a historical reference about the trip through the wilderness, and I will read it to you because I want to be sure that I get it quoted right. And one thing about it, if your mind is not working, thank God your eyes still are. In Hebrews chapter 11, and this is what it says. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, no, that's not the verse I want. Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 28, yes. By faith, speaking of Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn, that's a historical reference to in the natural sense of the word. There it is used historically. And one more reference in chapter 12. Maybe I shouldn't have been so hurried, but I heard the little one coming, and I didn't want to have any conflict with them. But in chapter 12, we read the last reference, and here it took on a spiritual significance. Now, in verse 22 of chapter 12, you read these words in contrast to the children of Israel. He says, "You have not come unto a mountain that is exceedingly quaking and fear, but," he said, "you have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn ones which are written in heaven." There the word firstborn takes on a spiritual significance, and it's a title conferred upon all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe that we have accomplished, hopefully, by the Spirit's help, what we hope to is to impress upon us very definitely that when we read or hear of only begotten, of begotten and of firstborn, used of the Lord Jesus, try and erase from our minds altogether any thought of natural generation. None of these titles are related to his generation from God. And I wanted to share that with you because it's meant so much to me. Now, in the will of God, commencing next Tuesday night, we're going to look at some of the sections in the Word of God where those who are enemies of the deity of Christ, like Mormons and the Witnesses and Jehovah and scientists and so on, and show you how we can take the Word of God and defend the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. We should be able to do that, should we not? We should not be dependent upon the preacher because he may not be along when we need him. But God will show us. I have confidence that he will. Father, we thank you for the good word of God and for the Holy Spirit of God who is our teacher. And we pray that these words shall be, the meaning of these words and shall be indelibly impressed upon our hearts and minds so that we may more greatly appreciate the person of Jesus Christ and the wonderful work he's done and the importance of the fact that Jesus Christ is God in a body of human flesh. Bless thy word, O Lord. Give us a hunger. Stir us up, Father, to be students of the God-breathed scriptures. Remember what the Lord said to the Pharisees. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. Lord, help us to make much of the word. We pray in his name. Amen.